Well, it's a joy to be here. Thanks for the invitation to come. Well, really, that Lewis and I have arranged to kind of swap today. So it's a delight for me to be here. I've never preached here before. But we often think of you. We regularly pray for you as a church. So greetings to you from Grace Baptist in Halifax. It's just wonderful for us to see how the church here has grown and been blessed over the last few years. And we really do thank God for you. I'm going to speak now from the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. If you have that open, I don't know if it's on the screen, it doesn't matter. If you have a Bible, have it open and follow along. If you've ever felt like giving up, then Hebrews is the book for you. It might not be that you've felt like totally giving up on the Christian life, if you would say you're a Christian. It's not that you've thought about entirely abandoning your faith in Jesus Christ, although it could mean that, of course. It might just as easily mean the temptation to give up for just a few moments, perhaps, to cave in on yourself rather than continuing to trust in God, or maybe to give in just for a short time to anxiety or to lust or to anger or to selfishness or bitterness or despair or something else which goes against what God wants for us. The temptation to give up and stop thinking about God and his law and his love so that you can finally do what you're being tempted to do and get some relief from the pressure at last. It could be that kind of giving up. If you've ever been tempted to give up like that, or maybe even right now are being tempted to give up like that, or even in some more lasting way than that, then the book of Hebrews, I'm saying, is for you. Particularly, the whole Bible is for you, but this book was written to people who are particularly being tempted to do that very thing. Because for those people, 2,000 years ago, being Christian, indeed staying Christian, was tiring. And it was hard work. I wonder if you know what I mean when I say that. If you know that being a Christian can be tiring and it can be hard. Staying faithful to God can be difficult. Do you know what I mean? Well, Jesus does. Jesus does. And in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews and in these verses, at the end of that chapter, verses 14 to 18, we discover that actually your experience is held in common with the Almighty King of the universe and that he is on your side if you experience anything like this that I've been talking about. Not simply because he's this great king and also he's very compassionate and he kind of feels our pain from a distance. Well, it's true that he's very compassionate. It's true he's the most compassionate being in the universe. It's true that he looks out for the struggler and for the underdog. That is completely true. And yet he's even more involved in this than that. If you ever feel like giving up, whether long term or even just for a moment, Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, is on your side, not just because he's compassionate or looks out for those who are struggling, but because he spent his entire life being tempted to do exactly the same thing. He spent his entire life wrestling with the possibility that he could give up as well. Because we're told in verse 18 of this chapter that he himself suffered when he was tempted. He suffered when he was tempted to give up. It was hard for him. And he therefore knows exactly what it's like for you, the pressure for Jesus Christ to turn his back on God and God's path for him was often enormous. At times, the idea of giving up seemed enormously appealing to the Son of God. That's what we're being told here. It wasn't like a kind of pretend temptation. It was real. And he felt it. He suffered in it. He found it incredibly and hard not to give in, just like you will. If you have also, like him, determined that you will serve the living God with all your being, that will be hard. And
And why is it that the two of you, him and you, have so much in common? Because, of course, he is just like you. He is precisely like you in your humanity. That's what we're being told in these verses. He didn't have the option of some kind of alternative humanity, a kind of easier humanity to live in, a kind of protected version that would not be prone to temptation and satanic strategy and spiritual attack. There was only one kind of human nature available for the job, and that's your kind. And so he felt the enticing calls of the world just as keenly as anyone else, just as keenly as you do. Don't think that you're in a separate category to anyone, and least of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in the same category. He became the target for all kinds of foul play from the devil and his angels. And resistance hurt. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ had a target too. He wasn't just the target, he had a target. And he was not planning on missing. And that's the first thing I particularly want you to kind of grasp and see from these four or five verses here. Your fears were his target. Okay, if you're kind of making notes and want to see where we're going with this, that's the first thing out of three I want you to see. Your fears were his target. So in verse 14, we pick it up here in the middle of the chapter. The writer's been talking about the children that God has given to Jesus, brothers and sisters whom he shares everything with. And he goes on to speak about these children then who have flesh and blood. That's the thing about these children that would dictate how Christ would go about the task of securing a heavenly hope and future for them. When he says the children have flesh and blood, that's the Bible's way and the writer's way of summing up particularly the weakness and frailty of the human condition. So some of you may remember that the Apostle Paul writes somewhere else that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, it's a little kind of phrase for summing up how we are not fit for the task of the inheritance of inheriting something spiritual and massive to come, because we're weak and frail. We need to be transformed before we can. And so flesh and blood, that's what these children, Jesus's brothers and sisters, God's family, have. Bodies that are subject to decay and death. And where there's decay and death, there is always, almost always at least, uncertainty and fear as well. And that's, we're told, what Christ came aiming to destroy. The fears that come with being human in its flesh and bloodness, that is what Christ came aiming to destroy. I'm saying your fears were his target. We can have a brave face, we can say, oh, I'm fine, but these realities still have the power to worry and to alarm us. So in verse 15, we're told that it's possible for us, indeed it's reality for all of us, to have lives which are held in slavery by our fear of death. We might try and put that to one side, but actually without the Lord Jesus Christ especially, that fear of death is a very real and powerful thing. Some of you may have heard of the famous novelist Somerset Maugham, who was a man who really rejected the truth of the Bible and who didn't want anything to do with the living God. He thought that there was nothing after death, and he didn't feel he needed to fear it. He wrote in his memoirs of how he believed that to die, in fact, would be to dissolve into nothingness. And as a result, he was happy to approach it as what he called the final and absolute freedom. Okay? However, the reality was really quite different. His nephew, Robin Maugham, wrote of how he visited his uncle at the very end of his life. He was in this lavish Mediterranean villa shortly before he died. He was aged 91, and they dined in splendor on silver plates amongst priceless works of art adorning the walls. They were waited on by 11 servants and had all their physical needs met. But that evening, Robin Maugham went through to another room and found his uncle on his sofa, peering grimly at a Bible. And Somerset Maugham said to his nephew, "I've been reading that Bible that you gave me, and I've come across these words. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" And later, Robin Maugham found
his uncle with his head buried in his hands. And when he heard that his nephew would come in, he suddenly looked up and he gripped Robin's hands and he stared past him vacantly into space, trembling violently, his face gripped with fear. He began to shriek into the empty room, "Go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet, I tell you." The tragedy of that, right? The tragedy of that is not because this angry and sort of guilt-ridden man, the tragedy of it is because it is precisely that kind of fear that the Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy. If only Somerset Maugham had asked him to. If only you would ask him to. There is nothing to fear anymore. It is precisely that kind that is graciously offered out to the human race. He took on, the Lord Jesus Christ took on the frail humanity of that rich, terrified 91-year-old. He took on the same kind in which you are sat now. And Jesus Christ came to be the ruin of any power that threatens to overpower you in that humanity. That is his intention. He is fierce. The fears of men and women and children the world over and down all of history. His fears your fears were his target. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shed in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. People fear death, even though some of them would try and say, well, I don't really, like mentally they can say, no, I don't actually fear it at all. Well, ultimately there is something in us which fears it, because we cannot erase from our God-given consciences the fact that we actually deserve to die, that we deserve to be judged, and we deserve to be sent to hell. That's very clear in all that God says to us in his word. And because of that reality, because we are strangers to God and haters of God and deserve to be judged for it, the devil then, that we read about in these verses, becomes the kind of the ultimate digger of dirt, the one who churns back up the things that bother us in our consciences. He takes great delight in chaining our consciences up over all the things that we have done which we wish we could undo. Have you got things you have done that you wish you could just undo? Well, the devil loves to just bring that back up and say, yeah, you deserve to die. And that's what guilt is. He is the digger of dirt. He's the one who holds the power of death. Not that Satan is in control of death like God is, as his judgment, but he's the one who gives it its fear. He takes the wrong things we've done and holds them against our consciences and makes us in some degree or another like that old novelist in his villa. But what happened? The Son of God strapped on his armor and said, I'm going to deal with this. He stepped into our broken and lost condition, and by dying in it and for it, he broke those chains to bits. We're told that he broke the power of him who holds the power of death. That is not a real power any longer. It was war. The Son of God came to destroy. Don't just think of the incarnation, the Christmas cars, cute baby Jesus in the manger, okay? This is an act of destruction. For millennia, since their first victory in Eden, Satan and all his armies had reassured themselves, we shall not surely die. But now look, stumbling up a hill called Golgotha, here comes their executioner. Here comes the one who will break their power, who will overturn that judgment of themselves, saying, we shall not surely die. Yes, you shall, he says. Yes, you shall in all your power. By being judged, by being sent to hell instead of us, the Lord Jesus Christ has cut forever the chains between our guilt and our death. Our guilt is still real, our death is still real, and yet the chains are cut because he has made our death his.
That is to say, he has bonded our guilt completely now to his death instead. And they shall never be separated. It is no longer my guilt, my death. It is my guilt, his death. And there is no longer any death for me. And not for you if you have your trust in him. We are free to live and even to die without our consciences yelling at us that this is just the beginning of the nightmare. Which, folks, it is for you if you're not in Christ. Death is just the beginning of the nightmare. You think your life is a nightmare? You haven't begun to understand what will await you after you have died. If you are not in Christ, you need to get real about that. But if you are in Christ, your conscience might tell you anything you like, and yet the truth is that death is the entrance to life and peace. And even now we start to live that and enjoy that. Because Christ endured the nightmare. He really did. We are freed from it. That is the peace and freedom of the gospel. And I want to say this is for you. This is for you, especially if you're struggling, especially if you're feeling tempted, especially if you're tired or worn out for whatever reason, whether it's been your own fault or whether circumstances have just come upon you and you think, what is happening to me? This is for you. For you. It's even for you if you're not a Christian. If you are prepared to trust in God's word delivered to you, I believe week by week here, and you can pick up a copy for yourself and you can hear me speaking to you now. If you will trust in God's word that it is true and that what I'm saying is right about Jesus Christ, then you too can know this power and life for yourself. This isn't, the writer says, this isn't for perfect bodiless angels. He says, verse 16, it's not angels he helps. Okay, this isn't for guys who have got there already, who are happy in heaven and do God's will without temptation or struggle or any such thing. No, this is not for them. They've got other stuff to do. That's fine. They get on with it. We're pleased about that. It's not for them. This gospel is for dirty, dusty, weary, sinful weaklings who cry out, I believe, help me. Just as this guy Abraham did. It's not angels who helps, verse 16, but it's Abraham's descendants. That means somebody who imitates this man Abraham from the Old Testament, who said, I don't understand everything about this. I don't feel particularly strong or good, and yet God has said something and I'll just trust it. That's what Abraham did, and if you do that, this is for you. As long as you have flesh and blood, he will take hold of you. It literally, that's what that phrase means, where it says, it's not angels, he helps. That is like somebody gripping hold of you, taking you by the hand and say, come with me, I'll take you all the way. He'll take hold of you, he'll put your hand in his grip and he'll lead you out with him to the glory that he deserves and which he is happy to enfold you into through what he's done for you. Nothing can stop him. You don't need to fear anything. Fearful as many things are and will be, we don't ultimately need to fear anything because our fears, your fears, I'm saying, were Jesus' target. And he's hit the target. That's the first thing I want you to see. Your fears were his target. The second thing I want you to see is this. Your frailty was his weapon. Your frailty was his weapon. Now we see how the writer reinforces this amazing point. Not only did the Son of God share in our humanity, he had to. Verse 17, read it carefully. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. There was an element of necessity to this. This was the only way that he could disarm the devil and deal with our greatest fears. See, man had sinned, so man had to pay. Human beings had sinned, so human beings had to pay. Angels couldn't pay the price. Not even God, as God, could pay the price. But God, as man, could. But not as a pretend man, not an imitation man or a mock-up that wouldn't get hurt like men and women and children can get hurt, not an insulated man, not a cardboard cutout, a real man with a real human body and with a real human soul and mind and emotions, the same bacteria in his gut as you, the same salt
in his tears as you. The same temptations in his heart as you. Christ took the frailty that just defines us and made it his weapon for delivering us. It was with the weakness of fallen human nature that Christ assaulted the stronghold of Satan and came back utterly triumphant. Now hear me, I'm not saying Christ ever sinned. I'm saying he experienced the fallenness of human nature. Why did he need to do that? Why did he need to be fully human in every way? Well, the author gives us two connected reasons. First of all, he says he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, reason one. And, reason two, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Well, they're two kind of reasons, but they're connected together. On the one hand, he could not be our high priest. That's an Old Testament image of one who would turn away God's wrath from the people. He couldn't be that. He couldn't offer that sacrifice if he was not just like us, a true member of the human race. By definition, a priest, certainly an Old Testament priest that the writer is thinking of, needs to represent the people accurately. He needs to be one of them, needs to be one of us. Now, we know this from kind of everyday life. I've done a little bit of research, and my question now to you is Barry Shearman one of you? Okay, I'm hoping I'm going to get a reaction of like people knowing who I'm talking about, right? As far as I understand it, Barry Shearman is your MP. Is that right? If you live in Huddersfield? That's a relief. Okay. Now, I don't know anything about him except what I just read online, okay? But I don't know if he's popular or unpopular. I'm making no political comment whatsoever, all right? Yikes. Okay. Well, as far as I understand it, he's not native to Huddersfield. He wasn't born here. But he has lived here a long time, is that right? And he's been your MP for a long time. And I don't know if he's one of you yet. It maybe takes a long time to become one of you. But do you feel he represents you? Well, I hope in some way he represents you well in Westminster. He goes down to London and he speaks up for the genuine concerns of Huddersfield people. He knows the situation. He understands what it's like to be part of the community here. I think it would be not so good having a complete outsider, would it, to represent you down in Parliament. You know, I grew up in Buckinghamshire in just north of London, and my MP was Cheryl Gillan, who's the MP for Chesham and Amersham. Well, she represented me when I was growing up there. She would be probably pretty awful at representing you well, I think, wouldn't she? Because she doesn't know what it's like to live here. She wouldn't understand you. In fact, that might even be the case quite literally. She might not understand the way you speak very well, or you might understand the way she speaks. And I certainly came across that myself when I moved up here to Halifax and tried to understand people here and them trying to understand me. It wasn't always, and probably still isn't always, the most straightforward thing. I've lived here 9 years now, and I'm just about getting there. Maybe take me another 9 or 90 years, perhaps, to really kind of be able to understand what it's like to be part of this community. I remember when I first arrived in Yorkshire, I genuinely thought that one of our church members' neighbours came from Alaska, because we were having like a discussion of like a Bible study or something, and I was asking everyone, you know, do we have neighbours who come from different parts of the world? And somebody put their hand up and said, I'm not. I said, well, where does your neighbour come from? And she said, well, Alaska. And I said, well, yeah. If you've not got the joke, she was actually saying in my way, I'll ask her. But since then, hopefully I've learned to decipher like the accent a bit better and represent Halifax perhaps a bit better. Maybe, maybe not. Just as I trust that this guy, Barry Shearman, can represent Huddersfield and even better. That's what it takes, doesn't it? You need to speak the lingo. You need to understand how people think. You need to be amongst people. You need to understand what life and people are like. And the point I'm making is, when God appointed not an MP for Huddersfield, when he appointed a person to come into his holy presence to represent you,
Right? You,
he made him completely like you. He lived here,
this world.
He spoke human. He slept human. He wept human. He walked human. He thought human. He was human. And what are humans? We are frail and vulnerable creatures.
We are not bulletproof cherubim. We bruise easily.
And so the Son of God did too.
That's the humanity he took on. If he could not be bruised, then he would never have been bruised, far less be crushed for our iniquities, which was the whole point.
So he bruised easily too. And he deliberately took up our weaknesses with the express intention of being crushed in that condition, to make atonement for the people. You see, he had to become this merciful, faithful high priest in service to God, verse 17, so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That was the point, to draw the wrath of God unto himself. And if he was impervious to that wrath, if it would make no impact upon him whatsoever, job not done. But since he is what he is, God and man, in all that means, in that dual glorious thing which Christ is, that means the job is finished, the work is done, it really is. The wrath has been taken by someone like you. And now we are free to live without the fear of it.
The person speaking up for us in heaven now, risen from the dead, understands you completely. Your frailty with his weapon. He used it to unravel our curse and now go to heaven in a glorified body, which one day you will share too, if you are putting your faith in him. Yes, he's merciful, as we're told in verse 17, because like us, temptation hurt him too, but he's also faithful. As it says in verse 17, because unlike us, no temptation ever toppled him into disobedience. He's therefore the ideal high priest, and folks, he's the best friend you could ever have.
So we've seen then that your fears were Jesus' target. We've seen that your frailty was his weapon. Let's now see thirdly that your fights, therefore, are his business. Your fights are his business. And this is the author's conclusion in verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You might well have come here this morning wondering whether the Lord Jesus Christ would ever personally concern himself with you. You might well have come here this morning wondering whether he cares about the fights that you are having, or whether they're not just too dirty to touch. Fights with pride or with worry or with impurity or jealousy or loneliness. Or perhaps you kind of believe in your head that yes, he does care, but he doesn't feel particularly close to you in those fights just now. Well, sometimes he doesn't, and I know what that's like, and every Christian does. But you know what? That is not the foundation stone for the truth about our lives. Foundation stone isn't how well we're feeling it. The foundation stone is here in the Word of God. And what he says, and it says that he does really know what this feels like, and he is ready to help and able to help. Your fights are his business, and you can't actually keep him out of them. He wants to be involved, and he will be. He knows, and so he can help. The Methodist preacher Charles Allen tells the story of a little child, a girl who went on an errand for her mother, and went on this errand, but she was out longer than was expected. She came back, and her mother asked her, why are you out so long? What's the explanation? And this child explained that she was coming home from this errand. She'd met a friend of hers on the street, and the friend had tripped over, and she'd broken a doll that she had been carrying, and the doll was just broken in bits, and she was really upset. And so the girl had, of course, stopped to help her, she said. And the mother kind of wondered at this and thought, well, that's very nice, but what on earth could you have done to help mend a broken doll? And the daughter replied, well, how did I help? I just sat down and I helped her cry. And you know what, folks? Something may have happened to you, and it's so hard you're not even sure how to cry. Do you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ knows how. He really does. He is able to sit with you and help you cry in a way that's not self-pitying, it's not bitter, but he's honest and he's full of trust in God because he cried like that. He learned to cry like that a long time ago. He knows what he's doing. Or maybe you're just not sure how to fight the same old temptation that continually nags away and nags away and nags away and sometimes gets you. How do you fight that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knows what that feels like. Not to give in to it, but he knows what it feels like for it to just keep going on and on and on. What does that feel like? He knows. In that case, it's not about helping you to cry. It's about helping you to get up and fight. And he knows what he's doing. He's done it. He's done it every day for 33 years without ever not doing it. He's done it. He knows what he's doing. Or maybe that you need to know how to just endure without giving up. The Lord Jesus Christ knows how to do that. Or maybe it's how to advise someone else without getting proud in yourself that you're some kind of great counselor and that they really need you. Or maybe you need to be able to advise someone without then taking it off and gossiping about their problem to somebody else. Well, do you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ knows how to do that because he did that. He kept what was necessary to himself and he didn't get proud of his kind of counsel or anything like that. He knows how to do that. He knows how to keep quiet when you're tempted to blurt something out. And he knows how to speak up when you're tempted to keep quiet. He knows how to do all these things because whatever it is that your weakness is, whatever what you are struggling with, he knows about it. He knows what it feels like and he knows how to help. Your fights are his business. And what I want you to understand is it would be close to the worst idea you've ever had to try and stop those fights being his business. You tell him. He's not going to go, oh man, you're struggling with that. He is not going to say that. He's not going to say, oh, that's a new one on me. Let me go and check out the manual. He knows what it's like and he is ready to help. Don't not tell him. Are you here then? You're close perhaps to giving up. Just remember this. There is one who has already defeated the powers that stand against you. He's not going to say, I don't understand what you're talking about. He'll say, I know exactly what you mean. And even if not, you're not sure how he can help, he can. Someone has said that the power of the devil has been written over the Christian's life in pencil. But there is one who is able to rub it out completely and write his new name over you in permanent marker and say, they're mine, they're mine. Now, for many of you, if you are a Christian, then that name is already written and nothing can be done to erase it. Your fights are now his business. He has made them his business. What you must do is make the most of it. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your gospel there is the amazingly wonderful news that we have a Saviour who is just like us in every way. And he knows what our struggles are and knows what it feels like. And so we pray, Lord, for each other. You'd help us where we've been foolish to ignore the strength he offers us and the understanding which is there for us. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to repent of that and turn back to him again and find in him all that we need every day, every moment. Lord, we thank you for this great news. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you through him. Thank you that even now he represents us in heaven. And there is nothing to fear because he is perfect in every way. So we trust him, Lord. And we ask you to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Confirm these things to our hearts as we dwell on them. Because we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.